And not forget to come on Wednesday, David. We appreciate your company. dear. To be honest, I had to look up the website this afternoon myself to see what time the meeting was at. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10, and reading in verse number 17. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy mother and father." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The Lord, we know, will bless the reading of his word. The story of the rich young ruler who approached the Lord is indeed familiar to us all and is recorded in each of the synoptic gospels. I have preached on it on different occasions, though not the message that is on my heart tonight, but it is one that we frequently have turned to over the years to illustrate the gospel of God concerning his son. The interview began with this young man making a statement from his lips of what he wanted, and ended with him making a statement with his feet of what he didn't want. He wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. And when Jesus laid out the terms and conditions of total surrender, the young man walked away, as I say, making a statement with his feet, because for him the price was too high. The demands were too great. He loved his riches more than the redemption of his soul. Now, I want you to notice, please, in particular, the question that he asked on his approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question was, "What shall I do?" Here's a young man who came running. It would indicate that he was earnest and sincere. Perhaps he realized there was an urgency about getting right with God, and we couldn't overemphasize the importance of that urgency. The Bible says that it's time to seek the Lord. The Bible says that we should seek the Lord while he may be found. That implies that there will be a day when God will not be found, when God will not hear the cries of sinners. The Bible again says that now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. And while we offer salvation today by grace through faith, there is no guarantee that it will be available tomorrow. So this young man, he came running. He knelt down before Jesus and he called him good master. He was reverent and he was respectful. But there was one big problem about his whole attitude to spiritual things. And that was that he wanted salvation and eternal life on his own terms. He wanted to be saved by personal achievement. He wanted redemption through his own actions. There are many people in the world today who think that way. Like this young man, they have an eye problem. They want to get to heaven and be able to say, I did it my way. They ask, what shall I do? What can I contribute? I know Christ has died for sinners, but please just let me add my little contribution. And you know, even the Philippian jailer was initially in that frame of mind when he asked, what must I do to be saved? And the two apostles, Paul and Silas, quickly corrected his mindset, saying, there's nothing that you can do. The work has all been done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's a little hymn which says, what must I do as I've been asked? Eternal life to gain. Man anxious seems for any task, if this he may obtain. Mortal men today will go to any lengths. They will pay any price. They will get involved in any activity if they can be sure that they are right with God. Some go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. Some visit the shrine at Knock. Some climb a high mountain in the west of Ireland. All in an attempt to gain the favour of God. Back in the 60s, there was a beautiful young French pop singer called Françoise Hardy, who on one occasion walked through Paris with her shoes filled with little sharp stones. They cut her feet to shreds, and when questioned about her activity, she said she did it to try and find peace with God. So this young man who came to Jesus, he was ready to do anything to be saved, or at least initially it seemed so. Of course, his question was all wrong, because if one can do something to get to heaven, then when they got there, they would have all the glory and not the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon said that if we could work our way to heaven, we would have to spend eternity listening to others bragging about what they did to get there. You see, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that no flesh shall glory in God's presence. And then he quotes from Isaiah 9 and 24, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Fanny Crosby got it right when she wrote, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. And now you know, those of us who are saved, well, we can say with the psalmist that the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But we can also say that the Lord hath done great things for us, whereby he alone is worthy of the glory. We can't glory in self. We can't glory in personal achievements. But we can glory in the Lord. The Pharisees were also right in John chapter 9. After Jesus had given sight to a man born blind, they said to the blind man, "Give God the praise." But they were wrong in this, that they did not realize that the Lord Jesus, who had given sight in their midst, was God manifest in flesh. This evening we have no desire to give any glory or any praise or any thanksgiving to any person apart from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we sing with the little words of the chorus, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free." The young ruler, he made the same mistake as the Pharisees, referring to Jesus as good master. To which Jesus replied, "Well, why do you call me good? Only God is good." And of course, the Lord was seeking to draw out from him the confession that Jesus Christ was Lord. But the young man didn't realize that he was standing in the presence of deity. Had he but acknowledged, like Thomas, "Thou art my Lord and my God," he could have been saved on the spot by faith without works. For says the word of God, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Paul wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, in that Jeremiah passage from which Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the prophet said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man in his might, nor the rich man in his riches." You know, when it comes to spiritual matters, some do indeed glory in their wisdom. Those perhaps who have been through college maybe obtained a theological degree. They think that their higher education gives them a better understanding and that they don't need to come down to the level of simple believers. I was at a Bible study last night and we were looking at the book of the Revelation chapter 2. We were thinking about the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And one of the conclusions that we came to was that they looked down their nose at others and thought that they were better than others and more superior and higher exalted. Very dangerous situation for one to place themselves in. Because the Bible says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You know, in the Bible, there are two kinds of wisdom mentioned. There's the wisdom that comes down from God, and that's true wisdom. The kind of wisdom that Solomon got. But then there is a wisdom that is a false wisdom. It's earthly, sensual, and demoniac, says James. And often the devil uses false earthly wisdom to blind the minds of unconverted persons. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who tried to advise Pilgrim against travelling to the celestial city and seeking to find relief of his burden at the cross. And there's lots of Mr. Worldly Wiseman in the world today. Some of them mock the Bible. Some of them declare there is no God. Some of them promote false teachings like evolution, suggesting that man is the offspring of monkeys. And if you look around us in the world today, I think that's a kind of an insult to monkeys. They say that the early chapters of Genesis are but a fairy tale. They laugh at believing Christians. A so-called minister of religion once branded me as a Bible thumper and glorified in his superior knowledge. John Lennon of the Beatles scoffed at Christians, blasphemed the Lord continually. One of his most famous songs was entitled Imagine, and the opening lyrics were, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, nothing above but sky." And today, John Lennon is in eternity, and I dare not say where. But if in death he still held that kind of worldly wisdom, he will know today the reality of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And then says Jeremiah, "Let not the mighty man glory in his might." You see, there are some who think that they are too big for salvation, that it's only for the weak and the feeble, a fix for weak-minded people, a crutch for spiritual cripples. Karl Marx, the famous communist, declared that religion was the opium of the people, a drug to deaden their senses. In one sense, of course, he was right, because religion is the devil's drug that dulls the senses to the fact that what we need is not religion, but a relationship with God. This young man that we have read about, he was steeped in religion from his childhood. He said with regard to the commandments, he had kept them all from childhood upwards. He observed the commandments, at least the ones regarding morality. He didn't commit adultery, he didn't kill, he didn't steal, he didn't lie. He honoured his parents. But then the outcome of the interview with the Lord Jesus teaches us that he broke the one which denounced idol worship. And he loved his money more than he loved the Lord. And he probably broke the one with regard to covetousness, because it was likely through a covetous spirit that he amassed great wealth and fortunes. And it's all very well to say that he didn't commit adultery, that he didn't kill, that he didn't steal, that he didn't lie, that he honoured his parents. And probably most people that will listen to this message could identify with that and say the same. But then you see, if you don't tell lies and you don't steal, but you dishonour your parents, you're a lawbreaker. And if you keep all the moral sides of the commandments and don't love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy soul, you're a lawbreaker. You don't have to be guilty of the whole thing. The Bible says that whoever offends in one point is guilty of all. And the most moral individual on the earth that would claim to be a God-fearing person, but maybe tells a lie, or maybe an employment steals their employer's time, that person, as far as God is concerned, is guilty of the whole thing. It's not a popular teaching, mind you, but the person who tells a lie, even what they call a little white lie, is as guilty in the sight of God as the man who commits murder. And you know, no matter how respectable a front a person may put up, we must remember this, that within the heart of every individual, there is the potential to commit any kind of sin you care to mention. This young man, he was self-righteous, and yet still in his heart he had no peace, although he probably wouldn't admit it. And he is asking, what shall I do? Perhaps he had made the discovery that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And perhaps he had discovered that really money wasn't the answer to everything. You see, the Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with a person having money or a person making money if it's done honestly. But the Bible says that it's the love of money which is the root of every evil. You know, you think of all the evils abroad in the world today, drug dealing, prostitution, bank robberies, the list's endless. Where does it all begin? It all begins with the love of money. And a man or woman who loves money more than God is an idolater. You know, that's one of the problems with the so-called prosperity gospel. They ignore spiritual prosperity and emphasize that which is material. And if you ever listen to them on the television programs, and I'm not going to mention particular names, but it's all money and money and money and money. In fact, I heard one of them saying one night, if you are not prepared to commit yourself to pay a certain percentage of your income into this church, don't bother coming back. Tragic. The foolish farmer of Luke 12 was like that. He provided many things for his personal comfort, but he made no preparation for eternity. And he was suddenly called away, and he had to leave it all behind him. And he had to go out into eternity, wealthy in this world, but not rich toward God. And you know, this young man, although he had all this world's goods, the Lord Jesus said this to him. He said, one thing thou lackest. And if when we come to the end of life and we're going out into God's eternity, it doesn't matter what kind of money's in the bank. It doesn't matter what kind of a car's parked in the driveway. I can't see anybody running off with mine, but that's beside the point. And it doesn't matter what kind of clothes are in the wardrobe. If you're going out and God says one thing thou lackest, and the thing that's missing is God's salvation, it's going to be a lost eternity forever. And the individual will die a spiritual pauper and be lost forevermore. Jeremiah had a word for this young man and for all others like him. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You see, if wealth could have obtained salvation, The rich man of Luke 16 would never have ended up in hell. Remember Wednesday evening past, we were thinking about Abraham. When he met the king of Sodom, who probably was a type of the devil. And the king of Sodom offered him wealth. Abraham refused it, saying, "You will not say that I made Abraham rich." The true riches are spiritual ones in Christ. Paul called them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Invisible, untouchable, but nevertheless very real. You can't lose them. They keep their value eternally. And when you die, you'll take them with you. Acres of diamonds, mountains of gold, rivers of silver, jewels untold. All these together couldn't buy you or me peace when we're sleeping or a conscience that's free. A heart that's contented, a satisfied mind. These are the treasures that money can't buy. But if you have Jesus, there's more wealth in your soul than acres of diamonds or mountains of gold. So you might say to me tonight, well, if I can't glory in wisdom, and I can't glory in riches, and I can't glory in might and strength, then in whom or what can we glory? And remember, glorying just means to boast. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. He is speaking out against certain religious people who glory in the flesh. And he says this, Galatians chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the hymn writer caught the theme and he wrote, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord." You know, when Paul was writing in Philippians chapter 3, he pointed out that if anyone had cause to glory in the flesh, he had more than most. Because of his religious and academic achievements, he had much that he could boast about. But one day, suddenly, unexpectedly, on the Damascus Road, he was converted to Christ. And when he saw the glory and the greatness and the majesty of Christ, and he heard the voice that spoke from heaven, why, you know, he counted all his achievements as worthless rubbish. And when he discovered that on the cross, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, he said, "God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, when he said the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was using that as a term to cover the whole work of Christ. He wasn't thinking of the wooden structure. Because, you know, there's a whole lot of people and they glory in the wooden structure or the little cross that hangs around their neck. It is not the wooden cross, but the wounded Christ that saves from sin. You remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, you read about it in the book of Numbers, and they were bitten by the fiery serpents. And Moses said, "Make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and whoever looks to it shall live." And there was life for a look at the serpent. But as time went past, they kept the brazen serpent. And it was discovered in the days of Hezekiah that they actually had begun to worship the serpent. And the king of Israel took the serpent and demolished it. You see, there's no salvation for worshipping at an image of the cross. There's no salvation for worshipping, for example, at an image of the Blessed Virgin. There is only salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well could Paul have sung, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." You see, in the final analysis, the only persons that will ever get to heaven will be those who have acknowledged their own total spiritual bankruptcy and have trusted Christ and the work of the cross for their salvation. The answer then to the question, "What shall I do?" is you can't do anything, because the work is done. It has all been finished at the cross. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached in Jerusalem and many were convicted of sin, the people cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent of sin and to put their trust in Christ. You remember the Thessalonians, who were idol worshippers, at least the Gentile section of them anyhow. And after they were saved through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Paul said, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." Those who turn to God through Christ will be instantly and eternally saved and will glorify God and Christ for endless ages. You know, sometimes those of us who are saved are accused of thinking that we're better than everybody else. And that is never the case, because every single one of us know our own hearts. And but for the grace of God, we would be far away from spiritual things today. The poet said that God has saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. If it were not for the mercy of God that held back the judgment I deserved, and the grace of God that gave me the salvation I never could have deserved, I would be as lost, guilty, and condemned as any person ever was. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting's excluded, pride I abase, I am only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Now if perchance someone's listening to this message tonight, and you're trying to work your way to heaven one way or another, trying to gain acceptance by achievements, trying to win the favor of God by works, you need to repent, which means to change your mind and believe the gospel. God's favor cannot be merited. It is not a prize to be won. It's a gift to be received. The Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, if someone was kind enough to buy you a gift, maybe some expensive gift you couldn't afford yourself, and they give it to you, well, you take it and you thank them and it becomes yours. Now, none of us could ever afford to purchase our salvation. No man can by any means redeem his brother. But what we cannot do, Christ has done for us at the cross. He has borne our sins in his own body in the tree. He has shed his blood to obtain eternal redemption for us. And all you have to do tonight is, if you know your need, is to accept God's gift and thank God the giver for salvation. It's that simple. There's no guarantee that you'll have any great emotional feelings, that you'll see any great visions. But on the authority of the Word of God, I can promise you that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Nothing either great or small, nothing sinner, no. Jesus did it all long, long ago. So cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. For when he came from his lofty throne and stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Now listen to his cry. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? You see, the work of Christ is all that God requires. The work of Christ is all man ever needs. When the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, before any soul could ever be saved, he needed to meet the claims of the throne of God on account of the sin question. And primarily, that is why he came. And that is why he shed his blood. You remember when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt on the night of the Passover, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because you see, the blood is primarily for God. It is not my estimation or my understanding of the blood of Christ, but God's estimation of it, that's the important thing. And when I believe the record that God has given with regard to his Son, the work of the cross, and the blood that has been shed, and rest on that alone, I find salvation. Christ was crucified, God was satisfied, and now man can be justified. The Bible says that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say to me, wait a wee minute, does the Bible not talk about being justified by works? Oh yes, it does. But that's not justification before God. That's justification before man. If a person is justified by faith toward God, they will show their faith by their works. They don't work to get saved, they work because they are saved. And if a person says that they are justified by faith, and are still manifesting habitually the works of the flesh, the ways of the world, and the works of the devil, and you have to question, really, is there any reality to this profession? Because if God's salvation does anything, it makes a difference. It makes a change. I remember a fellow getting saved years ago, a farming guy. And I remember his father saying to me, he said, you know, I knew the next day that he was genuinely saved. For he was never one to be of any help to me about the farm. And he says, the first thing the next morning, he came out to help me milk the cows. He says, I seen his faith by his works. And the same fella lived for years to prove the reality of that transaction. No, you can't work your way to God, and you can't pay an entry fee into heaven, because Jesus paid it all in drops of precious blood upon the cross. The cross of Christ is all my boast, his blood my only plea. My passport to the realms of bliss is Jesus died for me. A lot of talk these days about vaccination passports. And whether you're in favour of them or otherwise is irrelevant. There could arise a situation where people will not be allowed into certain buildings and so on without a vaccination passport. Well, let me say this. The vaccination passport won't get you into heaven. But if you don't have the proper spiritual passport, you won't be getting into heaven either. Remember years ago, when Jonathan was going on holidays to Denmark, a week before he was due to go, he discovered his passport was out of date. Talk about a panic. When he eventually got it sorted out, without it, there'd have been no acceptance into the foreign country. And only those who have the blood of Christ and the work of Christ for their passport into heaven will be accepted. You can be the most respectable, the most religious, the most upright person in the community, and if you haven't got Christ as your Saviour, it's hell in the lake of fire forever. Somebody said to me not so very long ago, it's hardly fair that good, living, respectable people have to go to hell because they're not saved, while others who are saved by the grace of God and maybe don't always live as they should are accepted into the glory. But you see, it's not fair either. The multitudes of men and women have trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unworthy thing and done despite the Spirit of grace. And when it comes to the final analysis and the final reckoning, as far as entry into heaven is concerned, the only question is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The work of Christ is all that is required. It has satisfied God. Now, really, if it has satisfied God, isn't it strange that it doesn't satisfy some men? Isn't it strange that mortal man can't rest where God has rested on the finished work of Calvary? After all, if it's enough for God, it should be enough for me. Enough for me. Enough for me. God's only Son, redemption won. Enough for me. Remember the night I got saved? A lot of things I didn't know. A lot of things I thought I did know that weren't right at all. But the night I got saved, the only thing I knew was this. That I had rested where God rested. And what met the claims of God was enough for me. And that is all I have to this day. Works of righteousness, all in vain. Jesus alone can save. His blood cleanseth from every stain. Jesus alone can save. So the question tonight is, are you working your way to heaven and going to end up in hell? Or are you trusting in the work of Christ and travelling home to heaven and glory? When it's all over and done with, and the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered in the glory, and there's going to be people from every kindred and people and tongue and nation redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they are only going to have one theme of thanksgiving. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood. Any other person, if it was possible for them to get into heaven, would be out of harmony with heaven's song of praise. Of course, it's not possible, we know that. But if you're not joining in that song, you'll join with the weeping and the wailing of the damned in hell. The big issue is then, what will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? To as many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. You ask me tonight, what must I do to be saved? The answer simply is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel, pure and simple. It was good for Paul and Silas, and it's good enough for me. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the simplicity of the gospel of God concerning his Son. And we trust, our Father, that if any should listen to this message who are not yet saved and perhaps trying to get to heaven, as it were, in their own steam, that they will realize the error of their ways and lay their deadly doings down at Jesus' feet. Grant, our Father, saving grace to some this evening as we give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn.